Well, good morning once again, everyone. Good to see all your pretty faces. I've been away for a couple of weeks on vacation, although I did see a lot of you on Tuesday at the memorial service, unfortunately with Brenda's passing. Actually, the last week, when I'm in Abbotsford and I'm on vacation in Abbotsford, I take the opportunity to go visit some other churches sometimes. And so last Sunday, I actually visited Central Heights, and I enjoyed my time there. The past few weeks, we had some guest speakers, and I appreciate each one of them. But anyways, today we're kind of sort of back to normal, but not really, because it's kind of in the middle of summertime, and our children's program is not on today because Sherry's away, and so it's a long weekend. So if you're new visiting today, welcome, glad you're here. But today we jump back into the book of Exodus, our series, That the World May Know. And just as a review, if you don't know, God, he has miraculously freed his people, Israel, out of slavery from Egypt through incredible, miraculous plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea. And following these events, he provided food and water for the Israelites as they traveled through the desert. Then from there, we looked at God's laws and commandments that he expected the Israelites to follow as his covenant people. We slowed down our pace very dramatically, especially when we got to the Ten Commandments. And some of those commandments, I think there was one commandment that was four words, and we took one entire Sunday service to talk about those four words, one commandment. Well, today we're going the opposite. We're going to pick up the pace quite dramatically. We're going to cover seven chapters, not seven verses, but seven chapters. Now, of course, I'm not going to read all seven chapters. Just get the sense that we can move a little quicker in our series at this point. But this section that we're going to go over, it's the section where it includes instructions on, the section includes God's tabernacle instructions to the Israelites. And within the tabernacle, there's more instructions on the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar, burnt offerings, the courtyard, priestly garments, the priests, incense, atonement, money, basin for washing, anointing oil, craftsmen, and the reminder to keep the Sabbath, and so on. And so if you are a child, and if you want to draw pictures, I'm going to give you guys some clues as we go as to what you should be drawing. There's a number of things I'm going to be pointing to as we go through this passage. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I first read this section as a teen, Exodus 25 to 31, these seven chapters giving all these instructions on Israel's worship and tabernacle and ark and table and stuff, I remember as a young person thinking, you know, these chapters include some very old and some distant instructions that Old Testament Jewish people were to practice. And so I thought to myself, this doesn't really have much to do with me. And I thought to myself, why is this stuff even in the Bible? Like, this is for people who lived thousands of years ago. Is it really that big of a deal? And later on in life, I've come to conclude that this stuff is actually a huge deal. It's a big deal. Or rather, what these things point to is a big deal. Or rather, who these things point to is a big deal. And so, if you've read this passage carefully, you'll see clues that tell us that these laws, that these instructions, that these practices around the tabernacle pointed to something else. In fact, I would actually encourage you guys to read these seven chapters on your own. It's not possible for us to read all these seven chapters here today. I will read portions of it. But anyways, Exodus 25:40 says this. It says, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." And also Exodus 27:8 says, "It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain." And so in other words, God is speaking to Moses. He's shown Moses something on the mountain, and he's telling Moses and the Israelites to build what Moses saw on the mountain. So these things that the tabernacle and all the items that Moses and the people of Israel are building is something different. They're pointing to something different. The writer in the New Testament in Hebrews also recognized this as well. He said that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So again, in other words, this part of the Old Testament was and is pointing to something, or rather someone else. So I want you to listen in to discover what these things are. And again, I'm not reading all seven chapters. I'm just going to highlight a handful of things with these chapters. And as a result, it might feel like a bit of a sports post-game show where we talk about the highlights of a game in a condensed amount of time rather than the whole entire game or seven chapters itself. So today I'm going to highlight six things. And they should be easy to draw if you're a kid or an adult, if you want to draw it to. And I'll start in a second. I just want to start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouraging verses in your word that just encourage us through our walk with you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the New Testament and the Old Testament and everything in between. But Lord, as we look at some passages of scripture here that talk about the place of worship for the Israelites in the tabernacle, we pray that we would come to see what these things point to, or what these things symbolize. And so today we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Amen. So there's six things I want to point to, and the first thing is, number one, the tabernacle. And so if you have room on your page, you can draw a big giant tent-like structure on your page to represent the tabernacle. So Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9, I want to read to you these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." And then verse 8 is very key. It says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So again, if you have your piece of paper, you can draw a great big tent, and everything else that we're going to be talking about should, in theory, fit inside that tent. And so we should see a picture of what a tabernacle may have looked like in Old Testament times. So the tabernacle was a central place of worship for the Israelites, where God, he dwelt among them, and it's a place where they worship God. And this is, for me, one of the most fascinating parts of Exodus, that God, he dwelt with the Israelites. Imagine being on a long camping trip in the desert, and right in the center was a special kind of tent housing God's presence. Wouldn't that be cool? It would be cool. Thanks, Gillis. We got somebody listening. That would be exciting, but it would be scary all at the same time. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But God's presence was with them. That was special. Exodus 29 says, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now verse 8, the term sanctuary means a holy place or a place set apart. And so the tabernacle was a place that was holy. And in order to keep it holy, there were sets of rules and restrictions and guidelines to keep it holy. I'm going to give you some examples as which highlighted how holy this place was and the articles related to it. First of all, in Exodus 25:14, it gives instructions to put holes and rings on the sides of the ark. It was a small chest that was placed inside the tabernacle. And I imagine these instructions were probably given so that no one would touch the ark. There were poles that would go through these rings, and if you needed to transport the ark, you would hold the poles. You wouldn't touch the ark. Well, in 2 Samuel 6, when Israel was triumphantly transporting the ark from one place to another on a new cart, this is what happened. It says, "When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God." Wow. The consequence for Uzziah's act cost him his life. Another example, Aaron, the high priest at the time, he needed to make sure his garments were up to code before he went to do his priestly duties, or it would cost him his very life. I'm going to read to you from Exodus 28. "The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die." So actually, well, I'm going to talk about the high priest later, but if you want, you can draw a man inside the tent with gold bells or something on his garments. I'll come back to that later. But why? Why did God expect him to have a certain dress code? Because this place was holy. It's where God's presence dwelt. Another example, God gave other instructions to Aaron and his sons regarding the incense, which we'll talk about later, and instructions telling them to wash their hands and feet before they ministered to the Lord so they wouldn't die. And later on in Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons end up dying before the Lord by offering up an unauthorized fire to the Lord. You can read that on your own. That's crazy. Serving as a high priest, or any priest for that matter, in the tabernacle of God would have been one of the most stressful jobs. Imagine the role of high priest was a normal job that people had to apply to and have an interview for. And imagine what the interview might be like. And so, you know, you're sitting across the table from the interviewer and they say, hey, if you're going to take this job, first of all, you need to make sure you wash your hands and feet every time you enter. If you forget once, you might drop dead. Also, just want to let you know, don't burn incense in the wrong way, or you might drop dead. Or, if you forget to wear these bells, well, you can forget about making it to retirement. Or touch the ark, and that will be the last thing you ever touch. Wow. Can you imagine serving in that kind of a situation? Well, that's the first point, the tabernacle. But what does the tabernacle point to? What does it symbolize? Well, God's holy presence didn't just come and dwell within the tabernacle among the Israelites, but he came in the person of Jesus. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when we put our faith in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. And the Bible says that you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Wow, God's holy presence lives inside of you. Your body kind of sort of becomes the tent that God's presence dwells in. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy, Gillis? Is that crazy?
No.
No? It's crazy good. So it begs the question, if the priest messed up from time to time, and if they dropped dead as a result, many of us might be wondering, why aren't we dropping dead? If God's holy presence truly lives in us, and when we sin, we make mistakes, why aren't we dropping dead? Well, I'll get to that. I'll answer that question when we get to our last couple of points, because it's an important question to answer. But God's tabernacle in the Old Testament pointed to the fact that God's presence would one day live in tabernacle inside of us. But I want to also highlight the fact that the end goal of life, the greatest prize, is to dwell and live in God's presence forever. And those who put their faith in Jesus will experience God's presence for eternity. Revelation 21 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Amazing. So God's tabernacle in the Old Testament pointed to the fact that one day God would live and dwell within us. But ultimately, it reminds us of the fact that we will, for eternity, live in God's presence in heaven for those who put their faith in Jesus. And that's super cool. Let's talk about the second thing, the bread. And so for those of us who are keeping track and drawing, you can draw maybe a little table inside the tent with a loaf of bread on the table. And so after talking about the tabernacle and the ark and the table in Exodus 25, God makes a very brief comment about the bread on the table. In Exodus 25:30, it says, "Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times." Now this bread would be prepared by the Levites and eaten by the priest a week later. It was to symbolize God's presence with his people. But I think this bread also symbolized our need for God. that God is our true food and our true sustenance. In the book of John, you may recall a miracle where Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men. And then after that, he made this really incredible, bold claim. He said, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And then listening to what Jesus says, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So isn't it interesting that Jesus claimed to be the bread of life? Jesus, I believe, is the supernatural bread given by our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our true food. He is our greatest need. You know, a few weeks ago, one of our closing songs here at church was the song, "Lord, I Need You." And there were some lyrics that kind of hit me as I was reflecting on this. "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you." And as we're singing that song, I thought to myself, do we really realize that Jesus is really, truly more important than the food we eat? Do we really realize that Jesus is more important than the salary we make, than the house we live in, even the very breath we breathe? Do we truly recognize our need for Jesus? You know, recently I've been trying to teach our kids the value of money. And over the recent weeks and months, one of our children had a light bulb moment. And they said something to the effect that, man, the more money I have means the more toys I can buy. I want some more money. And so with that kind of brewing in one of my children's heads at the dinner table, I asked that specific child, I said, "Hey, would you rather have God or all the money in the world?" And so this child paused and thought about it for a while. And this child said, "Both." And I said, "You can't have both. You got to pick one. It's either God or money." And the rest of the family was waiting anxiously to see how this child would respond. What would your answer be if I asked you the same question? If you were sitting at my dinner table and I asked you, "Hey, if you could have God or all the money in the world, what would you choose?" What would your answer be? Both. You can't have both. Anyways, my child took a moment to think about it and he answered correctly. They said, "God." So here, the truth is, when you have Jesus, though, you have true, eternal, and heavenly, and permanent riches. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Anyways, the bread in the tabernacle pointed, I believe, to Jesus. It ultimately pointed to Jesus, who claimed to be the bread of life, who is our sustenance. He is our greatest need. Another thing that this passage mentions is a lampstand. And so if you're following along, you can draw a lampstand inside that tent that you drew. And so after the table and the bread, Exodus 25 goes on to talk about the lampstand. Exodus 25, starting at 31, says, "Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch. 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extended from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so there's a lot of details with this lampstand, but in general, I just want to point to the fact that there is a lampstand in this place of worship. And so it begs the question, I think you know where I'm going with this, is this lampstand symbolic of something or someone else? Yes, absolutely. Later on in Scripture, King David refers to God as his lamp. He says, "You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. Furthermore, it's really interesting what we discovered in the book of Revelation. John, he sees a vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands. Isn't that neat? He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, Jesus, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And so Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is walking among the lampstands. Furthermore, Jesus makes a very meaningful claim in the book of John, John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so once again, we see something else in the Israel's worship, where this item, this lampstand is actually, I believe, symbolizing and pointing to Jesus, the ultimate light of the world. Now, we all know how important light is to our world. My family and I recently, I can't quite remember when, a few weeks ago, we went to a place called Othello Tunnels. I can't remember if I have a picture here for this. Yeah, we do. Great. So that's Othello Tunnels. It's kind of an abandoned train track through the mountains there. And when you go to Othello Tunnels in Hope, you should, if you haven't done it, if you're going to do it, you've got to make sure you bring some flashlights. Otherwise, you might be tripping and stumbling in these caves. I thought about the light and caves and stuff, I thought of the recent story, of course, of the boys' soccer team that was caught in a cave in Thailand and their amazing rescue. And I would imagine that that rescue would have been absolutely impossible without light. And so light is crucial to survival in many different ways. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, we've got to be careful, because sometimes there's imitation lights that have a way of luring you away from the true light. I'm going to direct your attention to the screen while you watch this brief video.
Even in the dark zone, there is some light. Turn off the submersible headlights and you see a pyrotechnic display outside. These lights are created by animals. This is bioluminescence. A deep sea anglerfish flashes in the darkness. The light is generated by bacteria that live permanently inside the lure, which attracts prey to these murderous teeth. There are all sorts of lures out in the darkness. Come into my mind, little fish. And what is the purpose of this lure, suspended on a long rod way below its owner's terrifying set of teeth? It's difficult to be sure. But then this monster does have another giant flashing lure much closer to its mouth. These fish are called anglers because they use their lures in much the same way as fly fishermen use their imitation flies. Hunting squid with huge eyes, this glimmer is intriguing. It might just be food. A satisfying meal for a fish with a highly extendable stomach.
Who would like to have one of those fish for a pet? You say, I got a couple of kids in the back. That's great. Fish are scary. Beware of imitation lights. The Bible warns us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So don't be lured into that kind of light. Instead, keep your eyes on Jesus, the ultimate lampstand, the ultimate light of the world who brings life. fourth thing I want to talk about is the incense. In Exodus 30, it says this about the incense. Aaron must burn, Aaron was the high priest at this time. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on every, on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. It shall be most holy to you. And so if you're following along with drawing, maybe you can draw a little kind of altar thing or stage and with some smoke. Draw some smoke if you can do that. Anyways, only priests descended from Aaron could offer incense. And so when you look at the rest of Scripture, incense can symbolize a few different things. Number one, it can symbolize the prayers of God's people. In Revelation, it says, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Incense can also symbolize a godly life, offered up to God as a pleasant aroma before him. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." But the ultimate thing that incense symbolizes is the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Again, we're coming back to Jesus. All these things, I believe, are pointing us back to Jesus. Ephesians 5:2, check this one out. It says, "And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so if we want our prayers and lives to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, we need to put our faith in Jesus and invite him into our lives so that when God smells us, we smell like Jesus, so to speak, the perfect sinless sacrifice. And as we give our lives over to Jesus, he helps us to live a life pleasing to God. For some strange reason, for those of us who are married, we get to learn about our spouse's interesting quirks in life. And my wife, for some reason, she loves to smell my forehead, okay? So she comes to me and she smells my forehead, says, "Oh, your forehead smells great." And but there's a reason why I'm saying this. When God comes and smells you, does he smell Jesus? Do you smell like Jesus? Is he in your life? Have you yielded your life to him? These last two points are distinct, but I want to talk about them together. The last two points are this. Number five, I want to talk about the high priest. And number six, I want to talk about the sacrificial blood. And again, they're two very distinct points, but the writer of Hebrews, I'm going to read a passage in Hebrews, which ties these two things together. And so if you are following along with making pictures, you can draw, we can go back to the man who you might have in your tent, and you can draw a nice vest on him with all sorts of gems and rubies and precious stones. And the sacrificial blood, you don't have to make it too gory, but maybe, and you can draw a nice cow in the tent or something like that. That would be nice. Anyways, at this time, Aaron, he served as the high priest among the Israelites, and the high priest was kind of like a mediator between God and the people. Exodus 28 says this, "Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." Now the high priest, again, was like a mediator between God and the people. In the previous passage, it describes Aaron's beautiful priestly garments, which included precious gems and stones representing the tribes of Israel. Now, the stones remind us of the value that God sets on each individual made in his image, and particularly in the sons of Israel. Now, in order for Aaron and his sons to be consecrated as priests before the Lord, they needed a blood sacrifice. Exodus 29 highlights this. It says, "Bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar." The text then goes to highlight some different things
some different kinds of offerings. And then it says at the end of Exodus 29, it says, "For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There I will also meet with the Israelites, and the place will be considered consecrated for my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, and the altar will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." And so what is the role of high priest and the need for sacrificial blood pointing to? Well, the role of high priest, the one who acted as the mediator between God and people, points to the fact that Jesus will one day be our ultimate mediator between God and the people, that Jesus would one day be our ultimate high priest. And the sacrificial blood was ultimately pointing to the fact that Jesus would ultimately one day be the ultimate blood sacrifice for us, the one who truly took away our sins. The author of Hebrews says it really well. Hebrews 10 says this. And so we read this first verse earlier on. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for sins." But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And so they were to perform these blood sacrifices over and over and over and over again, but they could never fully and perfectly deal with sin. And of course, it pointed to the fact that one day Jesus would come and deal with sin. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance to the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And so the writer of Hebrews clearly sees Jesus as our ultimate high priest. And his blood spilt on the cross was the ultimate once and for all sacrifice that made us acceptable before God. But what relevance does this have? Well, for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, his blood purifies and cleanses you from all sin, so that when God looks at you, he sees a pure and holy person. And so for those of us sitting here, sometimes there's some of us who really beat ourselves up over our past. Sometimes we think about certain sins, certain mistakes we've made in the past, maybe certain things we've done or didn't do, and we hold on to those things. Maybe we put our faith in Jesus, and maybe we've asked God to forgive us, but we haven't forgiven ourselves. And so when you do that, it's kind of like you're saying your past sin is greater than Jesus' sacrifice for you. And that's not right. Jesus' sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice. It's greater than any sin, any mistake, anything wrong you've done in your past. If God has forgiven you, you need to forgive yourself. Because when God sees you, he sees Jesus, and he sees a pure and beautiful and an amazing person by the grace of God. Now, in addition, we have a high priest who represents you before God. He says, "You're valuable, you're precious to me." Now, when I spoke earlier about God dwelling with us and asked the question, I said, okay, if there's a holy God, if you see this holy God in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, and if these high priests didn't follow the rules, they potentially could drop dead. And so if God's holy presence lives inside of a human sinful body, then why aren't we dropping dead? That was kind of the question I asked earlier. Well, it's because we have a perfect high priest who represents us, and he's cleansed us with his blood so that we can be clean and acceptable before God. And so when God lives in us, he sees Jesus. And he sees a perfect high priest who's paid for our sins. And that's why we don't drop dead. That's why the presence of God can live in our bodies. So again, what's really cool about reading about the instructions regarding the tabernacle, the articles, the offerings, the priests, and so on, is that this whole system was pointed all to and was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's cool. That's exciting. And for me, it's cool that God had all this figured out from the beginning of time. And it's exciting to see. You know, I was reflecting on this. And if you were here for Brenda's memorial service on Tuesday, we talked about how God knew Brenda before she was born. And he knew all the details of her life. And he knew the day that she was going to pass away. He knew all that in advance. And in our series in Exodus, we talked about how in previous sermons, we talked about how God had predicted hundreds of years in advance. He predicted in Genesis that the Israelites would go and live in Egypt for 400 years, and then he would free them from their slavery in Egypt. And he had that all planned out hundreds of years in advance. And then as we jump into a text like this, Exodus 25 to 31, and we see that all these things point and symbolize Jesus, all this stuff was written about thousands of years before Jesus came. That's pretty cool. That means God is in control. That means he has a plan and he's following it up. That means he knows what he's doing. We serve a God who's in control and is amazing. He's in control of all history, and all of history points to him. That's the God we serve. Let me pray and invite the worship team to come back up. Lord, it's a miracle that you dwell in us. Thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you are our high priest. You are the ultimate blood sacrifice, Lord. You are the true mediator between us and God, and you're the one who truly purifies us and makes us clean before God, makes us acceptable. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for being our sustenance, our greatest need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a fragrant, pleasing sacrifice to God. We thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate sacrifice for sin. We thank you that you are the ultimate light of the world. And as we consider all these things, Lord, help us to truly recognize our need for you. And again, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. You could have just left us on our own, but you came into this world, you intervened so that we can have a relationship with you and be reconciled with you. And for that, Lord, we'll be praising you for all eternity. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.